One of the big concerns among us here these days is that our gospel doesn't seem to have enough force to affect changes in the lives of the people who are coming to us with their needs. And the obvious reason why our gospel doesn't have the force it should as it goes out of us is because it doesn't have the force it should as it comes into us. If we want to have a tongue that's on fire, all we need to do is have a heart that's on fire. And why aren't our hearts on fire? Luke 15, verse 1 and following. Now the tax collectors and sinners were all drawing near to hear him. And the Pharisees and the scribes murmured, saying, "This man receives sinners and eats with them." So he told them this parable. What man of you, having 100 sheep, if he has lost one of them, does not leave the 99 in the wilderness and go after the one which is lost until he finds it? And when he has found it, he lays it on his shoulders, rejoicing. And when he comes home, he calls together his friends and his neighbors, saying to them, "Rejoice with me, for I have found my sheep which was lost." Just so I tell you, there will be more joy in heaven over one sinner who repents than over 99 righteous persons who need no repentance. Or what woman, having 10 silver coins, if she loses one coin, does not light a lamp and sweep the house and seek diligently until she finds it? And when she has found it, she calls together her friends and neighbors, saying, "Rejoice with me, for I have found the coin which I had lost." Just so, I tell you, there is joy before the angels of God over one sinner who repents. The core of our Lord's gospel that actually makes it a gospel, good news, is the word from God that God's desire is to forgive. And I know a lot of people are bored by that because they don't seem to feel any need of forgiveness. But for those who know themselves to be sinners, that's tremendous news. And the people who heard Jesus talking like this were hearing something for the first time in their lives. They never heard anybody representing God tell them such things as this, that God is not looking for excuses to destroy us because of our sin, but is, on the other hand, on the other extreme, really, looking for every possible means he can use, short of violating our wills, to save us, to forgive us. That God's forgiveness is aggressive. Like this man who forsakes his 99 sheep, leaves them in the wilderness and goes after that one that's lost. Turns the wilderness upside down, scours the countryside until he finds that one sheep. Or the woman who turns her house upside down looking for that one coin until she finds it. Now, it's the forgiveness of God that heals our lives. Heals everything in us that needs to be healed. Everything that's wrong. Which is easier, to say your sins are forgiven or to say rise and walk? But that you may know that the Son of Man has authority on earth to forgive sins, rise, take up your bed, and go home. When we're looking at Jesus hanging on the cross, we're looking at God going to the ultimate extreme to forgive us, breaking his own heart that we might be delivered. And yet, though we have this river of divine forgiveness flowing closer to us than our breath, most of us are still living in a desert. On the one side of this river of forgiveness is the desert of guilt. And on the other side of this river of forgiveness is the desert of laxity. And most of us are in one or the other of these places. Many of us are spending all our time under a cloud of guilt. We can't seem to have any joy in God. We're blocked from any peace or doing anything useful by a condemning heart. Others of us are so lax that we've allowed 1,000 things to crowd God out of our lives, and we still continue to go through the motions of faith, but we're hollow inside. Why should this be? Why should we who have tasted the stream of forgiveness revert back to becoming hollow men and women or guilt-ridden neurotics when that river of life flows right by our side? And the reason is that we have failed to do the one thing that is necessary for God's forgiveness to get inside us. We have forgotten how to repent. And then we wonder why nobody repents. How can we expect to bring people to repentance if we ourselves are not living in repentance? How can we call people to come down into that pool of repentance when we're not standing in it ourselves? The most refreshing exercise we can engage in, not just when we first come to faith, but all through this life of flesh and blood, is repentance. You know, to be resilient enough, childlike enough, to constantly turn back and repent. I'm not talking about willfully going out and doing evil with the idea that by 3:30 this afternoon I'll repent. You know, forever going out and getting drunk and then repenting and then getting drunk and repenting, you know, considering this to be normal. In fact, when I begin to live a life of repentance, it won't be necessary for me to go on doing these stupid things I do. Many of us have come to think of repentance as a negative thing. I blew it again, now I have to repent. I'll never make it. See, but repentance, as our Lord calls us to it, is a positive thing. It's the doorway to life. Every time I repent before the living God, I'm visited by God. Repentance always brings God into me. Luke 15 begins with these two parables, the lost sheep and the lost coin, which both end with a description of how much joy there is in heaven over our repentance. And these parables are really a description of what repentance is from God's side. We see God going to all these extremes, you know, all out to deliver us and to save us. See, and in the case of the sheep doesn't do anything but wait until finally the shepherd catches up to it. And the coin can't do anything. It just lie in the chink, in the crack, until the lady finds it. But in the third parable in Luke 15, Jesus now begins to reveal what's involved in repentance from the human side. You know, that something has to take place inside the heart of his prodigal son in order that he might be restored to his father. It's not just something only that God does, but it has to be something that we do too. And he said, there was a man who had two sons, and the younger said to his father, "Father, give me the share of property that falls to me." And he divided his living between them. Not many days later, the younger son gathered all that he had and took his journey into a far country, and there squandered his property in loose living. When he had spent everything, a great famine arose in that country, and he began to be in want. So he went and joined himself to one of the citizens of that country, who sent him into his fields to feed the swine. And he would gladly have fed on the pods that the swine ate, and no one gave him anything. But when he came to himself, he said, "How many of my father's hired servants have bread enough to spare, but I perish here with hunger? I will arise and go to my father, and I will say to him, 'Father, I have sinned against heaven and before you. I am no longer worthy to be called your son. Treat me as one of your hired servants.' And he arose and came to his father." Notice, in this instance, the father does not go chasing after the son, grab him by the collar, drag him back home, and force him to eat the fatted calf. The father waits until the son decides to turn his heart around. Until the son repents. And this holds not only for the sinner who has never tasted God's mercy, it also holds for those of us who have experienced God's mercy and come into all this and have then gradually drifted into a life of lukewarm mediocrity. And those of us who are dwelling in that lukewarm pool of mediocrity often complain of the fact that we can't seem to sustain our faith over any length of time. You know, we believe for a while, and then it seems to die away. Our vision of God evaporates. What we don't understand is that the life of faith is a life of repentance. Turning to God all the time, that's what it is. Jesus lived a life of faith, and he had no sin to repent of, and yet Jesus was constantly turning into his Father's will, denying himself. "Not my will, but thine be done," learning obedience through the things which he suffered. And for us, this turning to the Father is repentance. It's the absolute requirement of having any of that flow of forgiveness coming into us. There is no way that we can live a life of faith until we learn to live a life of repentance. Until it becomes a daily thing, hourly, moment by moment, matter of living in repentance, our vision of God will all the time evaporate, and our hearts will get hard, and our minds will be formed by the atmosphere of the world around us, even if we live in a red-hot Christian community, or if we live on an island in the middle of nowhere, trying to stay away from the world. Repentance begins by emptying ourselves of our pride. Always. But when he came to himself, he said, "How many of my father's hired servants have bread enough to spare, but here I perish with hunger? I will arise and go to my father." Now this man knew all along that his father's hired servants were eating better than he was, but he wouldn't admit it. We're the same way. It's like he was saying, if I have to starve to death, I'm not going to come down off my high horse. And so he perishes with hunger until he finally faces the truth. Every time you and I experience any kind of estrangement from God, our pride is getting in our way. Every single time. No exceptions. And we say to ourselves so often, but I have nowhere to turn. There's no way out of this. But we do have some place to turn. There is help if we will come down off our pedestal and give up our vanity. Perhaps, for instance, you're giving your wife or your husband the silent treatment. And it's beginning to become just as unpleasant for you as for your mate. And moreover, you know very well that this is hindering your prayers. But you've invested 3 days of misery in this campaign. You don't want to lose out on this. God offers you healing for this mess if you will swallow your pride and repent. Repentance involves confession to God. Now, every kind of corporate worship that has ever been engaged in by believers has developed into some kind of liturgy. May not be what we're using here, but it's something. I don't care if it's Quakers or if it's people who say we're just going to wait on the Spirit, say nothing. Eventually, it develops into some kind of structure. Just like your body would be, you wouldn't even be able to breathe if you didn't have a skeleton. You'd be a blob lying on the floor. You'd suffocate in no time. And the brothers and sisters in the faith, down through the centuries, have always understood that corporate worship begins with confession. O God, our Heavenly Father, we confess unto Thee that we are by nature sinful and unclean, that we have sinned against Thee. Or what we said today, I confess unto Thee that I have grievously sinned against Thee in many ways, not only by outward transgressions, but also by secret thoughts and desires, which I cannot fully understand. Then we have to start getting specific. If we say we have no sin, we deceive ourselves and the truth is not in us. If we confess our sin, He is faithful and just to forgive our sin and to cleanse us from all unrighteousness. Father, I have sinned against heaven before Thee, and I'm no longer worthy to be called Your son. How many times there's some definite thing in here and we know what it is. We know it, but we won't even utter it to God. We won't name it. You know the thoughts that have been going through your head, and you know the things that have crossed your lips through or on the telephone, and all kinds. We could make a long list. We know what these things are doing to us. We won't even name them to God, and we can't say we have repented until we have named these things that we know about to Him. Name them. Say them. Tell Him. After that, repentance then involves the receiving of God's forgiveness with a childlike heart. And he arose and came to his father, but while he was yet at a distance, his father saw him and had compassion on him and ran and embraced him and kissed him. And the son said to him, Father, I have sinned against heaven and before you. I am no longer worthy to be called your son. But the father said to his servants, Bring quickly the best robe and put it on him. Put a ring on his hand and shoes on his feet. Bring the fatted calf and kill it. And let us eat and make merry, for this my son was dead and is alive again. He was lost and is found. Once the father welcomes the son home and begins to shower him with love, the son receives him. He doesn't make some big production out of his unworthiness. He's confessed his unworthiness. And now as the father blesses him and showers him with good things, the son receives it with childlike joy. It's the epitome of pride to say no when God stretches forth his hand to forgive you. Receive that forgiveness with joy and give thanks. When Jesus says to you, your sins are forgiven, receive it and praise him. And when you come up to the altar today to eat the bread and drink the wine, don't grovel. Eat this and drink this with joy. It's the food of forgiveness paid for with the death of your Lord. But it makes you worthy because you're unworthy. And you're invited to this table. Receive it with joy and thanksgiving and praise in your heart. Finally, repentance always involves turning and beginning to show to those around us the forgiveness that we have received from God. Always. Bring forth fruits that befit repentance, and don't say to yourself, we have Abraham for our father. And the fruits that befit repentance are always the fruits of forgiveness. Forgiveness to the people perhaps we live with that we feel are taking us for granted. And we walk around with this on our hearts all the time. Get rid of it. Forgive it. Forgive them. Pray God's blessing on them. Or the people we wish would try to understand us, and they never even begin to try, it seems. And we walk around feeling sorry for ourselves. Forgive them. Get it out of your head and don't talk about it anymore. Instead of having attitudes toward those strangers you don't even know, mercy. Instead of cynicism toward everything around us, mercy. Instead of suspicion, all the time suspicion, mercy. Deeds of mercy, words of mercy, and especially prayers of mercy, but all of this. These are the fruits of repentance, and if these fruits of repentance aren't found in our lives, our repentance has no more substance than some foamy shaving cream. You know, we can come down and utter crocodile tears till 5 o'clock tonight, but if we don't go out and sow, bear the fruits that befit repentance, it didn't mean one thing. But when he came to himself, he said, How many of my father's hired servants have bread enough to spare, but I perish here with hunger? I will arise and go to my father. There's not an hour of our lives that our hearts are not inclined to go back to that far country, to that desert of unreal thoughts, false experiences, unforgiveness. And every time we do, the Spirit of God prays his name, nudges us and encourages us to remember that the Father waits for us if we'll but turn. Why should we spend another minute in that desert when a stream of life flows right by us and all we have to do is stoop down and drink? If we really want to live a life of faith, if we really seriously desire to walk in God's peace and practice God's love, and if it is our earnest desire to have a word from God that will be life for those who we serve, then we're going to have to begin to make repentance our way of life. If we have to repent a million times a day, because every time we do, the Father is there waiting. Every time. Even now. Let's pray. Help us now to get our eyes off our brothers and sisters and all their sins, and to see where we are with you, Lord God. And to be open enough to get it as the Spirit begins to indicate to our hearts those things that are getting in the way. Help us, Lord God, to repent right now. Us, Lord. Oh, God, help us. And teach us as a people to live lives that are continuously repentant all the time. Father, that we won't grow stale and stagnant and finally petrify into religious mummies. We ask it in Jesus' name. Amen.